I have good news for you today. Who could use a little good news? Well, if you've got a Bible, turning it to the book of Matthew chapter 2. And I want to continue on with the Christmas story a little bit. There's a lot of elements to it. And if you've grown up in church, or even if you haven't, you've probably heard some of these stories before, or at least a version of it. But my favorite parts of the nativity story happen only in the book of Matthew. Matthew and Luke are the ones that focus the most on the actual nativity story. Gospel of John talks about the Word of God becoming flesh. But in Matthew chapter 2, verse 9, it tells us a story about magi that came from the east. Now, I sang a song when I was a kid called We Three Kings of Orient. There's no place in the Bible that says that they're kings, although they were very rich. And so what a magi it was a wise man, we also call him that. So it was somebody from Persia, from the east. That was kind of a word that they used in Persia. And they were something akin to astronomers, although in the ancient world, astronomy was also astrology. And so they would read the stars. The Babylonians, which is that same area, they were very smart. And so were the ancient Chinese. They knew a lot about the stars. And so the story was that there were some of these men that were looking, and they saw up in the sky a star, and to them they interpreted it as being a sign that there was a king that was going to be born. Now, there's another prophecy from the Old Testament that talks about a star. And so they might have been familiar with the Hebrew scriptures from the time of Israel in the exile. But all we know from Matthew is in verse 9, it says that they came and they visited King Herod, who was a puppet king of Rome. His name was Herod the Great. He's a very famous man in history. And they came to him because they were excited to announce that a new king was being born. How many know most present kings don't like it when a new king is born? And so he asked them to tell me where he is, and let's go find him, and we'll worship him together. Well, they knew that that was a joke. And so they ditched him at some point and finally made their way to where the child was born. And so the shepherds were guided by the signs that the babe was wrapped in a manger and that he was wearing strip cloths. And these magi, this is a different story now, they were guided by a star. And so we don't know if you have one of those nativity scenes that has the shepherds and the kings there on the same night. I don't suggest that you change it. Just keep it that way, because it's all about the same event, although they probably weren't there at the same time. And so it would have taken them a little time. Some people think that Jesus might have been as old as 2 when the Magi arrived. Do you really care? Let's just talk about Jesus and why the Magi were there in the first place. And so it says, and after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. Now, if I was talking about the star this morning, I'd go into a whole tirade, because not only am I a Bible student, but I'm also kind of a science nerd. And so it always surprised me when I was growing up, all of the theories about the stars. Do you have a theory about the star? Well, whatever your favorite one is, there's at least one church father that agreed with you. And the problem that I have with a lot of the theories is they're not really just taking the story on face value, that these magi were following a star because it was a portent about the king. And so some people say, well, maybe there was a supernova. And they've looked through all the astronomical records of historical supernovas. That's when a star gets old and it dies and it explodes. And for a short period of time, it's the brightest star in the sky. Only problem with that is supernovas don't move. So they say, well, maybe it just rose and then it set in that place. Okay, but then it says it came over the house and then it stayed there. Supernovas don't stay put either. They say, well, if it moved, maybe it was a comet. Comets don't stay still either. Are you with me? Did I just kill your favorite version or your theory of what it is? My favorite one is people have said, well, maybe there was an alignment of planets, and they just didn't know the difference between the planets and the stars. And so, okay, so instead of believing in miracles, now they're stupid. Because ancient Babylonians knew the difference between planets and stars. You know the difference? See, you don't even know the difference. A planet's made out of rock. A star's made out of gases. And planets move around. And so they knew the difference already. These people would not have said that it was a star if it wasn't a star. And since some people say maybe it was an angel, but they have a word in the Bible for angel. You know what it is? Angel. And so it's not for nothing. It's up to you. But either you can count this off as just a fable that was told, or this was a miracle. So what was it, Pastor Mike? It was a miraculous moving star. Now, it wasn't like one of the ones that we can see in the night sky. This was a miracle. It was a one-off, and the whole purpose of it was to show these three magi where to find Jesus. And so there was a miracle that happened that night. Anybody believe in miracles? Yeah. Well, you're in good company then. If you don't, just skip the story altogether. But the point of the star is what? The point of the star is it was a miracle to show that a baby was being born that night, and he was the King of Kings. So in verse 11, it says, on coming to the house, they saw where the child was with his mother, and they bowed down and they worshiped him. And then they opened their treasures and they presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. People also have their theories about what those were. By the way, that's not Frankensteins and Smurfs. It's frankincense and myrrh. All three of these, the point of them was just that they brought something very expensive. When the Bible talks about foreign dignitaries bringing spices and gold, it's a sign that they're coming to pay tribute to the king. And so what they were doing that night was giving us an example of what worship looks like. That when we come to meet Jesus, we come and we bow down before him in humble adoration, and we give him the gifts from our heart, just kind of as we did it a moment ago. And then in verse 12, it says, and having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. And so here we have this story of the very first reason why we give presents at all. And some of you might think, well, isn't Christmas just all about the presents? And the sad answer is, of course it's not just about the presents. But it's not about the presents either. Because part of the spirit of Christmas is about giving. And it's about generosity. And the origin of that was the gifts of the Magi. Was that when they came at the birth of Jesus, and don't get too caught up whether it was on the exact night, but when they came to worship this newborn king, they all bowed before him and they opened up their treasures and they presented him with gifts. They gave from what was valuable to them to show their worship of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so I think the Magi are a great example for you and me and how we embrace the spirit of Christmas. And the first thing they did was they bowed down and they worshiped. Worshiped, it's kind of a repetition because the word to worship means to bow down. But in all of it, every part of this story, why was there a star? Because in the ancient world, stars were portents of kings that were born. It's true in many, many different cultures. So when they read the story originally in the ancient world, they go, oh, the stars reminding us that it's a king. By the way, whatever your theory is, if your theory does not involve the star being connected to a king, you haven't quite understood the whole story yet. And the second part is that the Magi coming from afar is fulfillment of all sorts of prophecies in the ancient world, especially at the time of Solomon or Hezekiah or Josiah, that people would come like the Queen of Sheba from far distant lands and bring gold, or the King Hiram of Tyre, and bring all these treasures and these things of gold in recognition of the king. And so I have a psalm that I've been reading this last week that is Psalm 72. It's my new favorite psalm this week. I may have a different one next week. But I'm not even going to share with you all the nerdy things that I discovered, but I was looking at this psalm for a long period of time. And several of the psalms are acrostics, which means each verse starts with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And I kept noticing that the lines of this psalm, it's all about a king. It's dedicated to King Solomon, but that means it could have actually been in the generation of any of the lines of David and Solomon. So it could have been Hezekiah or Josiah, but it's a royal psalm, definitely. It ends a whole section of the psalms. And I kept noticing that the lines that they used, the words at the beginning of the line seemed very on purpose. In other words, it kind of had that feel of somebody that was playing a word game in their presentation of this prophecy. The only problem is it's not in alphabetical order. So I was confused. And now it's like a puzzle. Anybody like to do puzzles? So I love to do puzzles. I had to figure it out. So, all right. So they weren't in order. And finally, I got so frustrated, I just started taking the ones and I put them in alphabetical order. Said maybe somebody messed it up and it got all jumbled and they just didn't know how to put it in the right order. And I began to notice that there were patterns in the words that you couldn't see right off, but it wasn't always like an acronym, like it was the first letter of the word. It wasn't, sometimes it was the middle letter of a word. Sometimes it was the first letter of a root. Sometimes it was the word itself repeated. Sometimes it was similar words. And as I started putting it all back together, putting the pattern, do you guys remember those 3D puzzles? Where you'd sit and stare at it and stare at it and stare at it, and all of a sudden you could see a 3D pirate ship come off the page. They were really popular in the 90s. Evidently, you guys didn't get the memo. But I'm sitting there staring at Psalm 72, trying to figure out what it's about, and just went, bam, I said, I just figured it out. It's a chiasm. It's a chiasm. It's written, Hebrews would write their poetry in an X. And so it would be like a pattern of A, B, C, C, B, A. And it was going to go in reverse. And sometimes it was the first letter, sometimes not. And I found one that was even seven layers as it took all the way there and back. And I haven't been able to find it in any commentaries. So maybe someday, if you're smarter than me, you can show me who first discovered this. But here's one of the many ones. And it's important because when you spend that much time with the language, it's like that ancient writer is trying to say with a few words, but then tie it up in a bow and almost turn it into a blessing that's going to last for all of eternity. Are you with me? They're trying to put even more importance and permanence to it. And here's this prophecy about the king of Israel, which eventually becomes about Jesus. Read it with me. It says, the kings of Tarshish and of the Isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts and will fall down before him, all of the kings. Do you see the pattern in this? It starts and ends with kings, and then there's an and then bring presents and offer gifts are two parallels. And then Sheba and Seba are two different kingdoms with two different S letters. One is Shin and one is Samic. But you can't make that up. Once you see it, you can't unsee it. You can't unravel this now. And what he's saying in this small little part, one of the signs when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords comes is foreign dignitaries are going to come and they're going to bring him gifts. There's a reason for every one of these stories about Jesus. But friends, what's true about it for you and me today is we talk about the kingdom of God, not as a literal kingdom that we're going to come and take over the world by force, but how does the kingdom come into our community? Well, person by person, heart by heart, when people ask Jesus into their heart and they make him the king, when they say, Lord, I'm done doing things my way, I want to do things your way. I don't want to just be selfish. I want to love people the way that you love them. I want to be a member of your kingdom. How many have made themselves a citizen of the kingdom of God already? You know, Campus Crusade for Christ back in the 70s, they used to have little pamphlets they'd hand out on the college campuses. And one of the little, I remember one of the little drawings that was in there that tried to make the gospel simple, is they had a picture of a person and then the heart inside the person, and then inside the heart was a throne. And the simple question was this, who sits on the throne in your heart? Are you still on the throne? Is it still all about you? Or have you asked the Lord to come into your heart and to rule and reside there? Well, how do I know I'm a member of the kingdom? Well, I know it because it changes the way I act, changes the way that I love people, the way that I serve. And eventually we find out whatever it is that we call the most important in our life, just as these magi, when they bowed down and they begin to worship the Lord, whatever you worship shapes what kind of person you become. Some people worship at the altar of money, some people at work, some people at pleasure. Whatever it is, whatever you make the most important thing, that will begin to shape your priorities. So let me ask you this question, and this is the question of this whole series. What is the spirit of Christmas? I asked at the very beginning. What is it that you're making the highest priority in this season? It is very easy to focus on the materialism, to focus on the things that really aren't going to make a lasting difference. But what is it that you and I are going to be about this season? And friends, even if we don't make it all about that, isn't it amazing just with all the busyness and the hustle and the bustle, we can become obsessed about things that really aren't the most important thing. Anybody need to hear that again? With all the busyness, even at Thanksgiving, you can begin to think that the most important thing is the turkey. Instead, it's the people. And hopefully some of them aren't turkeys as well. But it's about the people. It's about the getting together. Am I right or am I right? The Bible says in Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah is talking about the idolatry of the ancient Judahites. And he has this really amazing phrase, and it says it again in 1 Kings about the idolatry of the ancient kingdom. He said, "This is what the Lord says. What fault did your ancestors find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and they became worthless themselves." Wow. Oh, man. You know what he's saying? If you begin to make idols out of gold and silver and start bowing down and worshiping to them, you're going to become just as worthless as that idol is worthless. So it's so easy for, oh, you and I don't have tiki idols in our house, but it's easy to let even some of the Christmas time fun become an idol, become something that we prioritize. We get so worried about how many presents are going to be under the tree that we forget about the real reason for the season. I don't know how you grew up, but I grew up very modest. I'd like to say poor, but then I've traveled a lot to the third world and saw what poor really looks like. But my parents were missionaries. My father retired from the mission field at 38 and came home and started over as a piano tuner without a dime to his name. So I grew up wearing a lot of Goodwill clothes, a lot of hand-me-downs. We had people give us food in the wintertime, just like we give food to other people sometimes. And I knew what that was like. And so I never felt ripped off at Christmas time. My mom and dad always did their very best, but we were modest. We were modest. I remember one of my favorites was after we had spent Christmas time together, they called us into the garage, and we had a little loft in the garage. And all of a sudden, out of everywhere, it started raining beanbags, like beanbag chairs. One for you, one for you. It was like being on Oprah Winfrey. You get a beanbag. You get a beanbag. And it was one of my favorites. I didn't know beanbag chairs aren't the most expensive gift in the world, but one of my favorite memories. And then we'd get together for Christmas at Grandma's house with my cousins. And all I can tell you is my aunt had a different philosophy about Christmas. My aunt had a philosophy, if they want it, they're getting it. And so I'd go over to my cousin's house, and they'd have the latest game console. They'd have these games and these toys and big things and a new bike and new skis and I don't know what all. And I was just like, how in the world do they afford this? Because I know they weren't really rich people. And I asked my mom, you know, not trying to be jealous or anything, but I kind of wish my aunt would adopt me every once in a while, just over Christmas at least, and say, how do they afford that? She goes, well, she runs it up on a credit card. And they were sisters, so they could kind of get on each other about that. I'd say, no, she just says, we're going to do this because the kids are important, and we're going to run it up on the credit card, and then it would just take several months to pay it all off. And I said, oh, man. I said, well, is that the spirit of Christmas, to get further in debt? I know I came. This is why you come to church. I told you, I didn't come to your living room. You know, preaching is a little bit about meddling and stuff, and I don't know anybody that's struggling with it, but last time I just mentioned something in glancing. I know that there are some people that will struggle with the guilt. You know, maybe you didn't grow up with much, and so now you're going to make it up to your kids, or maybe things aren't quite right, so you're going to mend the relationship with presents or with gifts. And I know, friend, I've raised seven kids, and it used to be easy. I used to go on Black Friday and load up my shopping cart at Walmart and stacked up like this. And when I got there, it was $26. Those big giant plastic toys from China, you can really rack them up. It's awesome having little kids. And now I say, what do you want for Christmas? Oh, I don't want much, Dad. Just a new iPhone. I say, you know, that's like $2,000, right? I don't have a new iPhone and I have a job. You're not getting that for Christmas. I'm sorry. I remember my favorite, my mom's mom, who was a very humble person, and she was a cook at the high school. And every Christmas, one of my favorite gifts is, this is what Grandma would give us. She'd give us two pepperoni sticks and a $5 bill, a portrait of Abraham Lincoln in a little envelope. And it was my favorite. How many kids right now would love to get two pepperoni sticks? If I was to get, wouldn't it make your day? A $5 bill and two. Friends, I just say that to say, Mom is still, oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't make anything for your kids. I said, Mom, you did it for us. It's our job to take care of our kids. And so every year I just tell her, you know what would make them super happy? Two pepperonis and a $5 bill. I don't even know if she gives a little bit more for inflation now, but it's not about the stuff. Can we just all come back to a reality check? That the spirit of Christmas is not more credit card debt. Nobody say amen to that? That is not the spirit of Christmas. The spirit of Christmas has to do with our relationships with each other. And we can be generous without spending money that we don't have. There are a lot of really, really highly treasured things in my life that didn't cost a lot of money. And so part of the spirit of Christmas is coming back and recognizing that it's not about consumerism. All right, can I just move on so that you can stop glaring at me? The second one is they came and they bowed down at his feet, and then it says that they opened up their treasures. Oh, man, I think that's these stories, by the way, they're crafted in such a way, they are very highly symbolic. This is not being brilliant, attaching to something, the phrase, and then they opened up their treasures. No, no, this is a very, very important phrase. The Bible talks about in the Old Testament, it says, don't be closed-fisted. It said, when it comes to the poor, be very open-handed. And so I'm so grateful today. This just happened to be my next message. But this is a great one to preach on Reindeer Run weekend. That Christmas is about opening up our treasure. Some people complain about Christmas. I've heard people, I overheard some Christians arguing in Ace Hardware a few years back about why should we even celebrate Christmas? It's just all about all these pagan rituals and stuff and that pagan Santa Claus. And I said, come again? They said, yes, Santa Claus. It's just all this commercial thing invented by Coca-Cola. Not correct, by the way. And I said, no, don't you know the story? I wanted to bust right through the fake Christmas trees and correct their theology. I didn't. I let it slide. But do you know the story? I feel like the guy telling you, oh, you don't know about Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer? How many in here don't know the real story of Santa? Oh, all of you. First, let me read a scripture. Jesus said to us, he says, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What Jesus was teaching us was that the real treasure that we seek should not be earthly treasure, but it should be storing up for ourselves treasure in heaven. Well, how do you do that? That verse is going to come around just in a minute. But St. Nicholas of Myra was a real person. How many knew that St. Nicholas was a real person? So he was in the 4th century. He was bishop of a town called Myra, which is in the south of Turkey. It's actually a place where the Apostle Paul visited. He was just born Nicholas. They didn't name him St. Nicholas. So he was a young man, and what happened in the early church is when somebody was especially devout, or they did a lot of good deeds, or miracles were attributed to them through their prayer, after a while, people would venerate them. They would hold them up, kind of like a Native American totem pole, where these are our values. We're brave. We're courageous. And so in the early church, they would make people saints. And so what a saint in that was somebody that just exemplified what it meant to be a Christian. And so then they could tell their stories, and it was a way of preaching to illiterate people about what it's supposed to mean to be a Christian. So it was a way to keep their values alive. Right? So now, you know, fast forward. After a while, if you grew up Catholic at all, like my wife did, veneration of saints can kind of become more like worshiping saints or praying to saints. But that's not how it started off. And even today, that's not how it is on paper. And so eventually somebody will write a story, an origin story about a saint arguing for their induction into the Hall of Fame. And that's called a hagiography. It's the story of how they got to be holy. And they would write their story. Now, you can imagine these stories are if they were written about me, they'd have to exaggerate a lot. But they're kind of flowery. I'm not going to say that they're legendary, but they're not real picky about whether it's based in fact, right? You could have a seed of fact. They're trying to make their case why this person's a saint. And the hagiography of St. Nicholas, even though there were early ones, there were early stories and myths about him. But the really big one that we get most of his history is from a guy named Michael the Archimandrite in the 9th century. So 500 years after his time. But I found a copy of it, and I just want to read you a little of his story. Can I read it to you? It says, and this is about, this is on the life of St. Nicholas the Miracle Worker. He said, he loathed worldly amusements and the rashness of the rabble. That sounds pretty good. And it sounds like the Grinch. No, he's better than that. It says, on the grounds that they were corruptors of the virtue that makes one a friend of Christ. He says, after his parents had gone to the Lord and left him much property and an abundance of money and possessions, he reckoned that he had God as his father. Gazing chastely on him with the eye of his soul, he firmly begged the good God that he surrender his life and all his possessions, if that seemed good to him. Nicholas did not cease to continually hand over his abundance, to store it up in the treasure houses of heaven. Sound familiar? So he was repaid in full by the impoverished. And so St. Nicholas, when he finally got inducted into the Hall of Fame, became the patron of sailors and children and of the poor. So his most famous story is, even though he had inherited all of the wealth of his parents, his next door neighbor lost all of his wealth and was in debt. And this is an ancient story, by the way, I think 400 AD, right? But he had three beautiful daughters, and because of his destitution, he was even so desperate as to consider putting his three daughters into a brothel so that they could help support the family. And so this is an old Christian story. So even all of that story, not only are they going to be humiliated, but they're going to be living a very, very unchristian and unsavory lifestyle, right? And so St. Nicholas, being so humble as he was, he wanted to make an investment to save these three girls, but he didn't want anybody to know about it. So he did it at night. So in the middle of the night, he sneaks up to this house while they're all sleeping, and he takes a little bag full of gold and he throws it in their window. And in the morning, the father finds the bag and he gives praise to the Lord. And Eureka, his first daughter, is able to pay her dowry and find a husband as she's married off. And then finding out that it worked the first time, St. Nicholas comes again the second time at night. Throws the bag into the window. This is how these stories go, by the way. And then scurries away quickly in the night so that nobody gives him the credit for it. And then the second daughter's married off. And the third time the father gets wise, just like you and I might have waited up for Santa Claus, he waits up for St. Nicholas, who wasn't a saint yet and wasn't a bishop yet. This was early. He waits up for him. And when he sees the bag come in the window and he scurries off, he runs after him and grabs him. And he says, I knew it was you. He gets down on his knees and he thanks him for saving his three daughters. And St. Nicholas just raises him up and he says, you know, he goes, I just want you to make me one promise on oath that you won't tell anybody that I was the one that gave you the money to save your three daughters. And then he went off. What do you think? He deserved to be in the Hall of Fame? That's a good story, isn't it? If nothing else, think about what that story's about. It carries a value for you and me. And so here is a story of a man that owed a debt that he could not pay. And here's a story of three daughters that were redeemed by a gift of love. And here's a story about a man that loved his fellow man, that he gave up his treasure that he inherited from his father. And so because of that, he became the patron saint, not only of children. I know we don't, saints aren't a big deal in most Protestant churches, but in many parts of the world, there are churches of St. Nicholas. And that's where it came from. He's very big in Greek Orthodox. The church in Alchester in England, where my ancestors are buried in England, is the Church of St. Nicholas. But anywhere you go, in Russia, he's famous. And very early on, in memory of him and his birthday, which was December 6th, that Christian nuns started giving out food baskets in the name of St. Nicholas. And so in Holland, which is now called the Netherlands, where they speak Dutch, his name became Sinterklaas, which is in Dutch way of saying St. Nicholas. And on the Sinterklaas Eve, on December 5th, the children will put out their shoes and their boots. And that's where you put them so that they'll dry out for in the morning. And then in the morning, Sinterklaas comes and puts an orange in your shoe, or a cookie, or a little gold coin. How many would like to go back to those days? Just keep it simple, right? And it was just the way of blessing. Still today in the Netherlands, you're more likely to get a gift on St. Nicholas Day, which is this Wednesday, by the way, You're more likely to get a gift on Sinterklaas Day than on Christmas, even though they celebrate Christmas too. Later on in Germany, when they had the Great Reformation, Martin Luther and different reformers thought it was too Catholic to venerate St. Nicholas. And so he changed the gift giver's name to Christkindl, which means the Christ child. And he changed the date of it to be on Christmas Eve, celebrating Christmas Eve. And so that's where we get the name Kris Kringle. Now you know in all the origin stories. And so these were all celebrations in Europe. And when my ancestors came over, some of them were English and some of them were Dutch. The Dutch ones especially brought Sinterklaas with them. And it was kind of banned by some people. Still today, there are some preachers that are going to preach against Santa Claus. Obviously, I'm not one. But it's the spirit of him, which is not about consumerism, but it was about being kind to the poor. But it was about being a giver. It was about being generous. And sometime around in the 1800s in America and in New York, the new part of the world, over time, Christmas became this holiday where everybody just got riotously drunk and wandered around in the streets, and it was very immoral. And in the 1800s, some of the preachers started figuring out, how can we change this around and make it something positive again? That's where the Wassailing song comes from. And so this pastor's son named Clement Clark Moore, who ended up being a theology teacher, he sat down on Christmas Eve in 1823 and he wrote a little poem called A Visit from St. Nicholas, better known as its first line, "'Twas the night before Christmas." First time in English anybody ever wrote a poem or a song like that, that actually the main topic of it was Santa Claus. But what's the point of the story? Was just that this guy comes down the elf. He rides a sleigh. That story is why he rides a sleigh, by the way. You know why he rode a sleigh? Because that's how you got around in Manhattan in the 1800s. If he was to come today, he'd probably have a Toyota hybrid with four-wheel drive or something like that. But this is just the story, keeping the Sinterklaas. That whole idea that Christmas ought to be a time of giving, not just about partying. It ought to be about generosity of heart. And friends, I've just come to know, people say you shouldn't talk about Santa Claus because it'll make people not believe in Jesus. I don't think that's been one of my kids' problems at all. In fact, you say, well, isn't it kind of lying to kids? Well, yeah, I guess it's kind of playing a game. And what I found is that revelation, maybe for a second they're a little offended, but then they get to be the older kid that's in on it. And they get to help out and they know something that the little kids don't. But as soon as they're old enough to start saying, Daddy, what's the deal with the story you've been telling me? I said, I sit them down and I tell them, hopefully a shorter version than I just told you. I tell them about the real St. Nicholas and why we think it's important to keep generosity alive in the time of Christmas. So in Acts chapter 20, Paul meets with the elders on Miletus and he tells them this. He says, in everything I did, I showed you, but by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself. What does he say? It is more blessed to give than to receive. Say that with me again, would you? It's more blessed to give than to receive. How many have figured that out so far? How many have gotten to that stage three? You know the four stages of Santa Claus, don't you? I've told it to you before. Nobody knows it? Okay, first stage of Santa Claus is you believe in Santa Claus. Second stage of Santa Claus, and it's different for everybody, but second stage is you don't believe in Santa Claus. Third stage, you are Santa Claus. You have become him. Fourth stage, unfortunately, you look like Santa Claus. I don't know what stage you're in, but at some point, and I still remember it because it's one of my favorite transitions in life. I think it was about junior high for me, where it wasn't just anymore about me looking through the Sears catalog. You remember that thing? Full of all those great little toys that you could get. And I began to realize the joy of giving. What a blessing it is. I had known this verse. It's more blessed to give than to receive. But I remember we used to have something that kids don't have anymore. We used to have shop class. You remember shop class? We'd learn how to weld. We'd learn how to work the woodworking tools. And I got this bright idea. If I start early enough, I can make. Now, it's not going to be anything great, but it might be a little curio box or a little toy or something to hang on the wall. And I figured out that if I started off early enough, by Christmas, I could have presents made for my family. And I have to tell you, it was the greatest Christmas I'd ever experienced. way even better than all the presents that I'd opened up as a kid. The anticipation of waiting for someone to open up something I made for them. And it didn't even cost a lot of money, but just something that I made because it was just my joy. How many have long graduated from Christmas being all about you? And you know what Jesus is saying is true. Oh, what an original thing for a preacher to say. What Jesus said was true. It is always more blessed to give than to receive. Always, always. I try to pass it on to my kids early on. I try to convince them that it's not just about you getting presents. So even at an early age, I'll take them out to the store and start them off. I'm priming the pump, right? You do this with your kids and give them a little bit of money. It's great when they're really little because you can go to Dollar Tree. You can actually get something at Dollar Tree. They have candy and stuff like that. You know, who doesn't want candy? And I'll take them and I'll give them a dollar. It's graduated in recent years. It's been a little bit more than that. But I remember taking all the kids there and giving little Londa, because she was just like two and a half. And I give them all a little bit of money, the same amount. And I'd say, okay, now I want you to go pick out presents for your brothers. And so she'd go, okay, Daddy. And she'd walk over and she'd walk right over to the Barbie and grab a Barbie. I said, no, Londa. I said, no, that's not. The boys don't like Barbies. I said, you like Barbies. They don't like Barbies. Let's get them something different. And she'd look at Barbie and she'd look at me and she goes, but I want a Barbie. And I said, I know. I get it. I'm not confused. I know why you're picking that up. But it's not about you. Friends, that's wonderful when you're two. That's really cute. But when we're 52, maybe it's a little too late for Christmas to be all about me. And I realize that I get greater joy out of giving something to somebody else and making an investment. And once again, just in case you didn't hear me the first time, that does not mean racking up a bunch of credit card debt. It can just be about something simple from your heart. Anybody with me so far? The last part of it was, and it's just in the text, it says, and then they presented him with their gifts. I love this part because what they were bringing was something from where they came from, laying it down. They had gold, they had frankincense, they had myrrh, but they opened up their treasures and they laid them before the Lord. Friends, I'm here to tell you today, no matter how much you give for the Lord, how much you invest in other people, how much you give back to people that are in need, he will always give us back more. Always. Can I read you another little chiasm? And no, I'm not going to explain what it is again. But in Psalm 72, here's another one of those crisscross applesauce verses. It says, for he will deliver the needy when they cry out, and the poor when there is no helper for him. So that's another prophecy about what the king's supposed to be about. So do you see it? Deliver and helper go together. The needy and the poor, oh man, that's the anavim and the eboim. Those are two words that are always together in the Hebrew Bible. And then whenever they cry out. And so he says, one of the things that the king is going to do, his heart is always going to be for the needy and the poor. Always. And that is a prophecy about the King of Kings that was born on Christmas, at the Christmas season. That's a part of the heart of what it ought to mean to be a Christian. Because to be a Christian means we're following after Christ. It means that we're following in as an example. And if he was the one that looked after the poor and needy, then shouldn't the church look after the poor and needy? It hasn't always been like that. I am so proud of all of you people that served in the reindeer run. I have to tell you, it was a lot of what we do. I know we're not the ones that invented love baskets. We're not the first church. Back in history, there were churches that gave a lot. Churches used to, back during the Third Great Awakening, they used to be very charitable. Nowadays, when you call a church a charity, you mean that they're getting charity. But churches used to give the charity. They used to be the generous people. Our founder, Amy Semple McPherson, fed 1.5 million people during the Great Depression in L.A., more than the city's own welfare system. That's one of the things that Foursquare was famous for. Sadly to say, somehow that got lost over the centuries. I grew up in some wonderful churches, but I never was in a church that was their main priority. So one of my other heroes, and if I had to nominate some, A.B. Simpson would be one of the guys I would nominate for the Hall of Fame. He was a preacher first in Canada, and then he got a really famous job pastoring in New York, and finally just decided that pastoring in this high-class church in New York, he couldn't really reach the people with the greatest needs that were down on the streets. So he quit his job, and he went and he formed the Christian and Missionary Alliance, which was a street ministry. And he started having classes from people from all different cultures. And it was really revolutionary. He's the one that invented the four square symbols, by the way. Before they were four square, they were called fourfold. And it was the same exact four symbols. Amy sent McPherson just borrowed it from him. But he was such of a mind. One of his favorite quotes for me, and I think this still should be what the church everywhere, regardless of denomination, he says that the church ought to be about reaching the neglected peoples of the world with the neglected resources of the church. Isn't that brilliant? Reaching the neglected people of the world with the neglected resources of the church. Because I'll bet you the majority of churches don't think they have neglected resources. They think, oh man, we're just barely making it. We got barely enough to pay our bills. You know, we don't have enough to give. And not that I'll have a show of hands, but a lot of people in this room don't think that they have a lot to give. But then you show up on a day like yesterday. And how many have ever been a part of a church that handed out two checks totaling $19,000? I never have. And I've been a part of large churches. And this isn't one. It's not a large church. It's not a wealthy church. You know, I'm the only full-time staff person. They have more full-time staff people down at the food bank than I have on staff here at the church. But we can make a difference. How? Well, just something simple. We show up and Malcolm and Eva make phone calls and Molly does all of the upfront organization. I don't do a lot of the upfront stuff, but I design t-shirts and I make a website and I design the back-end system and stuff like that. And no matter how, order medals, clean up anything she forgets. And still at the end of the day, I think no matter how much work I put into it, at the end of the day, for some strange reason, a miracle happens. No matter how much I give away to it, I always seem to feel richer when I'm done. I got to tell you, last night I went to bed. I was almost euphoric going to bed, waking up this morning. I feel somehow that I'm way richer than I was on Friday. And it's not because I got a dime. It's because I was a part of a community that gave away way more money than it ever should be able to. And I don't know if you think that that's not a lot of money, but for me, I think that's huge. And I'm not bragging about me or about us. I'm bragging about just this phrase that says it's better to give than to receive. And what a wonderful gift it is. And if you are a part of it, you gave towards it, you participate in it, you ought to feel like that too. Have you ever noticed this miracle? No matter how much you give, God always gives you something back. You always get more than you receive. It's just strange. How many participated in love baskets this last year? Gave out a love basket and stuff. Did you go hungry? Did you not have Thanksgiving because you gave love baskets out? Isn't it amazing? You still had enough, didn't you? And guess what? If you hadn't have participated, you would have had the same thing. It's just this miracle that happens. When you take your eyes off yourself, God always supplies whatever you need. I want to show you a movie clip just before I'm done from it's my mom's favorite Christmas movie, Miracle on 34th Street. How many of you ever seen it? Once again, don't go home and tell all of your friends that Pastor Mike was preaching about Santa Claus the whole day. I've been preaching about Jesus. Have you heard it, right? Okay. The original St. Nicholas was a worshiper of Jesus. Are you with me? So he was a fellow brother, right? But Miracle on 34th Street, if you don't remember, it was made in 1947, right after World War II. And Mom would make me watch it every year. And I loved it because it's about Santa Claus. And kind of the whole idea is you never really know if this guy's crazy or if he's actually Santa Claus. Is that kind of the point of the movie? But I never got until I was an adult what the miracle was. It's not the house at the end. The miracle wasn't that Santa Claus is real or that he won his court case. The miracle was about how this friendly old guy with a white beard changed all of those people's hearts. He changed that woman with the cynical heart that didn't believe in anything, changed the life of that little girl that needed a dad, changed the heart of the cynical advertising executive, even changed the hearts of Macy's and Gimbel's, who are still around. Do you remember he gets hired to be the Santa? You've all seen this movie, haven't you? You haven't lived under a rock for 1,000 years. They hire him as Santa, and this lady comes, and they don't have the toy there at Macy's, and so he sends them to Gimbel's. And then she goes to Gimbel's, and they think, we need to fire this guy. And then this lady comes out of the woodwork, and he says, this is amazing. Here, I thought that the Christmas spirit was gone, and now I find out that Macy's actually get it. She goes, I've never shopped here before, but I'm going to do all my shopping here. And so then there's this competition between Macy's and Gimbel's at who can be more generous. Do you get the idea? The miracle on 34th Street is how people stopped being so cynical and so consumer and money-oriented and started thinking about other people, started being about people. And my favorite scene in the whole movie, I want to show you, is about a little Dutch girl. And I never got this scene. I knew it was kind of cute when I was a kid, but I never got this scene until I started thinking about the history. You know the Dutch girl I'm talking about? So all the kids are coming to see Santa Claus, and this little girl comes up, and she's Dutch. And they don't give you the background of the story, but you would have got it if you had seen it in 1947, because what had just happened was World War II. And so this little girl is an immigrant from Holland, where they speak Dutch. And the reason she had come over, and I never caught it with a kid because they kind of glance over it. They kind of imply it without saying it. But we find out that the backstory of this little girl is she's lost her parents in World War II to the bombing of Rotterdam by the Germans. And now this American family has adopted her and brought her over. And so now this little girl is over here and she speaks Dutch and she doesn't know how to speak English and she can't talk to anybody and she's afraid and alone. And then she sees Santa Claus in the Macy's parade. So I don't know if you've ever put all that together about this short little scene, but all I could think about was how many Dutch immigrants and other immigrants that had fled for their lives must have seen this scene, and it brought a tear to their eye. Watch the scene for a minute.
Say thank you, Santa Claus.
Thank you. Bye. Merry Christmas. Well, young lady, what's your name?
I'm sorry, she doesn't speak English. She's Dutch. She just came over. She's been living in an orphan's home in Rotterdam ever since... Well, we've adopted her. I told her you wouldn't be able to speak to her, but when she saw you in the parade yesterday, she said you were Santa Claus, as she calls you, and you could talk to her. Well, I didn't know what to do.
Hello, ich bin blij dat je gekomen bent.
Oh, Ben Santa Claus.
Yes, jazeker.
Ich wist het wel. Ik was zeker dat u het zou begrijpen.
Natuurlijk. Zeg maar wat je zou willen hebben van Sinterklaas.
Niks. Ik heb van alles. Ik wil alleen maar bij deze lieve dame zijn.
Wil je wat voor mij zingen?
Sinterklaas kapoentje, geef het in mijn schoentje. Geef het in mijn laarsje. Dank u Sinterklaasje. Sinterklaas kapoentje, geef wat in mijn schoentje, geef wat in mijn laarsje, dank je Sinterklaasje.
I love that scene. Every time I said, oh man, this girl is there all by himself. And here when we think that they just put the Santa Claus out there to make money for the store, and really what he does is he reaches out and he makes a human connection with a little girl. It's all alone, and it's somebody is reaching out. And the miracle of that whole movie, if you watch it this Christmas, watch for it. It's not about what happens. It's not about Santa Claus, not about anything else. It's about the heart of the people being changed, because the real spirit of Christmas is coming back. And it's not about the money, and it's not about the presents. Sorry, kids. It's not about all that stuff. But it's about experiencing that love of Jesus Christ and that heart of charity and that heart to give. And it's not just about getting presents or giving presents, but it's about a heart to give to people that are in need. Are you with me so far? And you know what? What I thought was wonderful is even though that old guy, who may or may not be Santa Claus, you decide, but even though he didn't have anything to give that little girl, what he had to give was something much more. Is he gave hope, and he pointed people back to the real reason. And so the Bible says in 1 Peter, he says, each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Every one of you has a gift. They're all different. We all have something to contribute. We all have a way that we can be a blessing in someone's life. We all have a kind word to give to somebody. What is it? I just pray that in this season that none of us get so busy that we forget the real spirit of it. We never forget the reason for the season. Amen. Would you pray with me today? Lord Jesus, we just give back to you. Lord, we thank you so much. Lord, for your love for us, We thank you, Lord, for all that you've done in our lives. And I just pray, Lord God, that as we excel in good things, that we would even more learn how to excel in giving, just like you are a giver. Lord, put somebody on our hearts. Put a situation on our hearts. I thank you, Lord God. May you bless the food bank, and may you bless the senior center. And as they continually reach out to the needs of people that are in need in our community, Lord God, that even as we give, you would always keep supplying the need. We just give you praise for it. And friend, while nobody's looking around, just for a moment of privacy, if you're here in this place, and you know one of the things that's missing is you just need to invite Jesus to come into your life. I asked the question a little bit ago, who's on the throne of your heart? If you think, well, you know, I think I still am, but I want Jesus to be at the center of my life. I want to learn more about what it means to follow after him and his plan and his purpose. While nobody's looking around, just for a moment of privacy, if that's you, would you just look up at me for a moment? Is there anybody like that today? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Oh, praise God. Well, friends, if you're able to, would you stand to your feet with me today and clasp somebody's hand next to you if you're comfortable doing that? And let's just pray together. Can you say this with me? Say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart today. Be my Lord and my Savior. Teach me how to give like you give. Teach me how to love like you love. And I'll give you all of the glory in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. Give the Lord a clap offering today. Just praise him, would you? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. I love all of you so much. Have a wonderful day. Go in the grace of the Lord today.